Let's open our Bibles to the book of Psalms, and today we begin in the 50th Psalm, Psalm 50. Now, the proper perspective of Psalm 50 is that we are we're entering into God's courtroom, and God is the judge of the whole earth. And before the judge judges, he speaks to the world. And, you know, the scriptures, periodically, they encourage us to listen to God. They want us to be in a situation where we understand that God is not religion, that God is a person. And as a person, he has things to say. A person speaks. The Bible says that, you know, those that have an ear, listen to what the Holy Spirit has to say. One of the early Christian books I read when I first came to Christ was Francis Schaeffer's book that God is there and he is not silent. And very early on in my Christian life, I was sort of conditioned to just believe that God would speak, to believe that somehow that God would direct my path. And maybe throughout the years you've had people come up to you and say that, you know, I've got a message from God for you, or God has said something to me that I think applies to you, and I need to, you know, let you hear this. And, you know, some of that stuff can be kind of far out, but, you know, the Bible says, look, you test everything and you hold fast to that which is good. Now, I think that I can say without any fear of contradiction that I have got a word from God for you today, and it comes out of Psalm 50 because God is speaking, and there are two messages that he has. He has a message for his people, and he has the message for the wicked. Now, you can figure out which message is for you. Are you a part of his people? Or are you a part of the wicked, a part of his enemies? He says in verse 1, "The mighty God, even the Lord, has spoken. He has called the earth from the rising of the sun into the going down thereof." Now, in the Hebrew, it is Elohim, even Jehovah, or the God of gods, even Jehovah, or even Yahweh, the YHWH, that unpronounceable name of God. And because of the intensity in the Hebrew, that is why the translators translated it the mighty God. Now, when the God of gods, the mighty God, even Jehovah speaks, is it not reasonable for us to at least give some consideration to what is about to follow, right? I mean, when the message begins, this is the God of God, even Jehovah, that is about ready to speak, we would all do well to pay close attention with what is about to follow. He says, "Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shined. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. He shall call unto the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together unto me, and those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself." So the judge is coming to judge his people, but before he comes to judge, he is pleading with his people to look, get your act together. Now again, the Bible says that if we will judge ourselves, we will not be judged of God. Our God is not sadistic in any way. Our God gathers no pleasure in judgment. And so before his judgment falls, he is pleading with his people, "I want you, before I arrive, I want you to have an understanding of what my expectations are." Now he says to his people, and notice that it is my saints who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Does that not include us? Have we not entered into a new covenant with our Creator through the sacrifice of Christ? Now he says in verse 8, "Oh, hear my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, even thy God. I will not reprove you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings to have been continually made before me." Now, he first of all says, I have got no problem with you whatsoever on how you have been handling your religious obligations. I have no complaint. I find nowhere where I can criticize you on how you have been handling your religious duties and responsibilities. I show up in the morning, and sure enough, there on the altar is the morning sacrifice. I come back late in the afternoon. Sure enough, there is the evening sacrifices right there on the altar. Great job. You're doing a wonderful job. I have no problem at all on how you're taking care of your obligation, your religious obligations before me. But that was the problem. The problem for Israel is that it had become just that, a religious obligation. It's tradition. It's what we do. It's the activity that we follow. Now, to the Lord, more important than our actions is our attitude. And in fact, oftentimes, He will accept the attitude in place of the absence of action. Did He not say to David, David wanted to build the temple. God said, I'm not going to let it happen. But David, in so much as it was in your heart, you did good. That's great. I enjoy the fact that it was in your heart, it was your attitude to build me a temple. In fact, if our attitude is wrong, it totally does away with whatever actions we bring. I mean, when you read the Sermon on the Mount, if you're giving great offerings, but you're doing it so you draw attention to yourself, it's hay, wood, and stubble. It will not be remembered in the kingdom. If you're praying and fasting as nothing more than a show and a religious play acting, then again, no reward in the heavenlies because the attitude is wrong, even though the proper actions were there. Now, notice their attitude in verse 9. I will take no bullock out of your house, nor goats out of your field. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all of the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts and the fields, they are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Now, their attitude was, God is in need. We are helping God. God is hungry in the morning, and so we do the morning sacrifice. And the morning sacrifice is like sort of feeding God breakfast. And then in the evening sacrifice, you're sort of giving God dinner. And so poor God, He is in need. He needs our assistance. And so as they were offering their offerings, their attitude was God needs us. Now, God, and you sort of kind of pick up the agitation here, don't you, in His voice. He says, now look. If I was in need, you people would be the last people that I would, you know, say anything to. Now, he says, I don't need anything. One of the requirements of being God is that you don't need anyone and you don't need anything. You are a self-existing being. And God says everything that you can see belongs to me. I don't need one stinking thing from you. Your religion does not benefit me at all. That is not what I am after. Now notice that he then says in verse 13, as he now begins to tell them what he is after, what it is that he does want. Now those of us who struggle with the will of God, oh God, show me your will, lead me in your will. What we are about to read is the will of God. This is what God wants from us. Offer to God thanksgiving. Pay your vows unto the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. The first thing that God wants is a thank you. Isn't that interesting? All that God has done for us, he says here, I would like a thank. Now, it doesn't seem too much, does it? I mean, that doesn't seem, you know, like, oh, you know, God, he's just asking for the impossible all of the time. Look, just give me you thank you. That would be good. The fact that this is number one on the list of God's desires should show us how important thanksgiving is to God. God wants to receive thanksgiving from his people. Then he says, pay your vows. Mark it carefully. He does not say, make your vows, right? He is not saying, if you really want to impress me, make grand promises to me. That's not what he says. What he says is, if you have made a promise to me, I want you to keep it, because that is what people who are in love do, right? Over the weekend, I did a wedding, and I turned to the groom, and I said, hey, are you going to do this, and you're going to do this, and going to do this, until death do you part? And he said, absolutely, that's what I'm going to do. And I turned to the bride. I said, look, you're going to do this, this, and this, and you're going to do it till the day you die? Oh, yeah. All right, now what token do you offer that you're going to fulfill these vows? A ring, you know? And so they exchanged the rings, and what they were saying is, I am so in love with you, I am making a promise, and I am promising to keep these vows until the day that I die. Now, God is not saying, make vows to me, but God is saying, look, I am in love with you. I want you to be in love with me. I make promises to you, and I keep my promises strictly. And you are to be in love with me. And if you make a promise to me because we are lovers, then I want you to follow through and to keep the vows that you have made, because that is what lovers do. Again, God is not suggesting to Israel, oh, I've got some pretty serious needs here, and I'd really like you to help me out with some of these, so come on, promise me some good stuff. That's not the attitude. The attitude is, I love you, I keep my word, and if you love me, you're going to keep your word too. So we thank God, we keep our word, and then notice in verse 15 he says, now you call upon me in your hour of need. Look, I don't need your help, you need my help. And if you want me to be pleased with you when you're under the gun, when the pressure is on, I don't want you to lean upon your own abilities and your own capability to escape. I want you to call upon me and give me an opportunity where I might show myself strong on your behalf. Then he turns to the wicked in verse 16. God says unto them, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that you should take my covenant in your mouth? Seeing that you hate instruction, you cast my words behind you. When you saw a thief, you contendest with him, and you have been partakers with adulterers, and you have given your mouth to do evil, and your tongue, it frames deceit. You sit and you speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things have you done, and I have kept silent. Though you thought I was altogether such a one as yourself, but I will reprove you, and I will set them in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you that forget God, lest I tear you into pieces, and there be none to deliver you. Now, the word to the wicked is simply this, do not misinterpret my silence. Do not make the mistake of thinking, ooh, I've done wickedly. God hasn't immediately lowered the boom. I guess either God is wicked like myself, God does not care, or God somehow is not able to do anything about the situation. He says to the wicked, don't you dare misinterpret my long suffering. God is long suffering for one reason. It is his desire that all would come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's his desire that all all men everywhere would repent and turn of their sins. God, as Peter tells us, he's not forgetful like men. He's not long-suffering like men, but he is waiting until the final hour, until he judges, because he knows how long eternity is. He knows how permanent judgment is. Now, notice that he says there, I'm going to come and I'm going to tear you into pieces. Now, ask yourself this. When you read in the Word of God, God being judge, who is that? Is that the Father? Is that the Son? Or is that the Holy Spirit? Jesus said the Father has committed unto the Son all judgment. It is the Son that is going to judge the world. And so when you read of God judging, whether in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, according to Christ, the Father has committed that activity into the hands of the Son. This is the Son saying this. The Son whose hands were pierced for us, the Son who bled for us, is saying to the wicked, if you don't get it back on the rails again, these hands that have bled for humanity are going to be the very hands that will tear you into pieces. Now, that does not sound like the sweet baby Jesus at all. And indeed, when God returns, it is not going to be the sweet baby Jesus. It is going to be the judge of all of the world. He says in verse 23, whoso offers praise glorifies me, and to him that orders his conversation aright, I will show the salvation of the Lord. Now, very easy to become disappointed with God, very easy to become angry with God. My life isn't as happy as I want it to be. But God is saying to them, the promise that he's given to them is that, look, If you will offer unto me praise, and if you will get your lifestyle, your behavior, if you will get it laid straight, then you're going to experience the salvation of God. These are the two things that God wants. He just wants you to praise him, and he wants you to begin to walk in the straight and the narrow. Now, someone that from time to time veered off the straight and the narrow was, of course, David. And as we come to Psalm 51, this is another one of those penitential psalms. This is a psalm where David is repenting. Now, by the subtitle, we are told here that it is when Nathan the prophet had confronted David after he had his affair with Bathsheba. Now, you remember the scene. Nathan comes into David. David has kept quiet for perhaps a year, for 9 months to a year. We know that the child that Bathsheba was carrying has already been born, and now they have an infant son. And so it has been a considerable length of time. David probably feels at this point that he's gotten away with it. He's not going to be indicted, and probably thinks that the only person that knows about it is Joab and myself. And what he did was he forgot that God knew. And God told Nathan the prophet, and you remember Nathan came into David. David could tell Nathan was a little agitated. What's going on, Nate? And he said, you know, David, there's a guy, and I tell you, I'm just really worked up about this whole deal. There's a guy in the kingdom, rich guy. He's got more sheep than he knows what to do with. Very wealthy, prosperous man, living next door to a poor guy. This poor guy only had one little sheep. It was just like a pet to him. He just loved and adored that one sheep. And wouldn't you know it, that I heard that the rich guy went over to the poor guy and took his sheep. And David, now this is interesting. Here's a man guilty of adultery, guilty of murder, guilty of lying to everybody and everything. And out of his mouth, he says, kill him. Now, the law of God said nothing about stealing sheep being a capital crime. But when a man is unwilling to deal with his own sin, he becomes far more critical than others than what he should. David, glossing over and hiding his own sin, is now saying a guy that has stolen a sheep should be put to death. And of course, Nathan said, you are the guy. And immediately, David knew the gig was up. So in response to this, he says in verse 1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Now think for a moment what this guy has become. You know, I think we just read the story of David and we just sort of go over it so quickly that we don't take into consideration what we're dealing with. Think about how unhinged this man had become, the man of God, how unhinged he had become. To think that he can go next door and just take the woman and then, oh, she's pregnant. That's no big deal. I'm going to kill her husband. What kind of a sociopath must this man have become to just take a woman because he thinks he deserves to have her and then to so ruthlessly kill her husband and then to just act like nothing was wrong? For an entire year, he's going through the motions. Oh, he's the godly king. You know, you remember all of the hatred that was aimed at Bill Clinton and what an awful leader he was and how could he involve himself, you know, there in the Oval Office with that young gal. Well, what can we say about this man who takes a woman, impregnates her, and then kills her husband and then covers it up for a year? If you knew anybody like this personally, would you not say that guy is beyond all hope? I mean, would not that be your assessment? I mean, that guy is too far gone. Never underestimate the convicting power of God and what God is able to do to the most stubborn heart that we know. Here is a man totally unhinged, and yet he says, my sin is ever before me. Now notice, he's crying out for forgiveness. And the basis of forgiveness is two things. What is it? Your loving kindness in verse 1 and your mercies. These are the basis. God loves, God is merciful, and our part is that we acknowledge. I acknowledge my sin. I cast myself upon the love and the mercy of God, and he removes my sin from me. Now notice that David is not saying, if I have offended, you know, if I've made a mistake, well, you know, if you're kind of upset with me. I mean, notice the straightforward honesty in verse 3. I acknowledge my willful obedience. I'm shooting straight with you, God. This is who and what I am. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you might be justified when you speak and to be clear when you judge. Now, he is not denying the harm that he brought to Bathsheba or Uriah or others in the kingdom, but he recognizes that his ultimate sin, his ultimate insult was against God, the creator of all. The creator of all has formed everything. He has established rules upon the earth. He has established what is moral and what is immoral. And for you and I to look at the moral law of God and to say, you can row a boat with your views of sexuality. I'm gonna have my alternate lifestyle. I'm gonna do what I want to do. You are thumbing your nose at the God of the universe. And David recognizes that's what I was doing for a year in my life. God, against you and you only have I sinned. Now, many people will stop at verse 4. Many people, when conviction comes, this is as far in their recovery as they'll ever get. Oh, gee, I'm sorry. Please forgive me and wash and cleanse me of my sin, only to revisit the sin at a later time in the future. Now, David does not stop here. David takes it several steps farther. He says, behold, I was shaped in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the inner part you shall make me to know wisdom. Now, He wasn't saying, oh, you know, it's my circumstances. You know, after all, I was raised by an unloving father, you know, didn't have much of a relationship with my parents. And she's taking a bath next door. I mean, what in the world am I supposed to do? And he could have come up with all of the excuses on why his circumstances caused him to do it. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, you could have put me in a perfect world, and I'm telling you, I would have messed up. And the reason I would have messed up is not because of my circumstances. It is because of my stinking heart. Now, when he says that I was shaped, I was formed in sin when my mother conceived me, he is not saying that there was something sinful about the physical relationship that his mom and dad had when David was conceived. That wasn't the sin. The sin was at the moment of conception, the sin nature was brought into this guy's life. I have been a sinner since conception. There, he is saying to God, there's something wrong with me, all right? It's not something that therapy can fix. It's not something that I can take a pill for. There is something down deep inside of me that is broken, and it has been with me since the moment that I have been conceived. I've shaped in iniquity, and because of that, I can't do it. I cannot fix me. I cannot make myself better. So he says in verse 8, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sin, and blot out all of my iniquities. God, there is something that's broke within me. I've got a broke brain. I've got a broken conscience. I've got a broken soul. And I need you to fix me. I need you to make me what you need me to be or want me to be. And notice that he says in verse 8, I want you to speak to me. Help me to listen to you. Help me to hear what you have to say. Now again, I think that we can gain much insight from the tabernacle, how that they would come to the tabernacle and they would offer their sacrifice on the brazen altar, and there they would have a relationship with God. He would accept their offering. Now the priest, he wanted to take that blood and he wanted to go into the holy place and he wanted to go into the holy place and offer praise and offer the prayers of the people unto God. But before he could get there, there was the brazen laver. And the law said, wash in the water that is in the brazen laver, and there you can be made clean to where you can come in and have fellowship with me. Now, most believers spend their time with, forgive me, Jesus, wash me and cleanse me in your blood. And we are spending our life at the brazen altar. We're spending our life at the place of the sacrifice. But God wants us to move in deeper. God wants us to know fellowship with him. God wants us to have intimacy. He wants us to have victory. And that will be experienced when we stop and we wash in the water of the laver. In the New Testament, it's the water of the Word of God. A couple of months ago, I'd been meeting with this couple for 2 years. And I kept saying to the husband, I said, dude, she's going to leave you, all right? Do you hear what she is saying? And I'm telling you, every time we met, it was getting, I mean, the intensity was ratcheting up with every time I met with him. And I'd look at him and I would, do you not get it? Do you not hear what she is saying? I'm telling you this, she's going to walk out of the door one day and you're going to be left alone. Well, a couple of months ago, I get a call from this gal. I hate him. He makes me sick. I have no love for him. I am dead to him. I can't stand the man. I want him out of his out of my life. I said, okay, heaven call me, all right? And so he calls me all crying. Oh, she kicked me out, and she's filed for divorce. And I'm like, well, duh. I mean, what have I been telling you for 2 years? I've been telling you that she's going to leave you and you won't listen to me. And he said, well, I wasn't listening. I didn't hear you. And he said, I'm listening now. All right, I'll talk to me. I'll listen now. And I said, well, maybe she'll come back and maybe she won't. And so I started meeting with him. I said, look, I want you to read this chapter, this chapter, this chapter. And next week, I want you to come back and I want you to tell me, what does it say? What does it mean? You pray over it. You study it. And you ask God to reveal His truth. And He'd come back and He'd tell me. And then I'd say, all right, I want you to read the Sermon on the Mount 20 times this week. I want you to study it. And I want you to tell me what it says. And all of a sudden, I met with him last Saturday and he said, I don't know what's happened to me, but my wife, she's calling me every moment of the day, telling me she loves me. She tells me I'm not the man I used to be. My kids are different. My home is different. My life is totally changed. And I said to him, why is your life changed? And he said, it's because of this book, pointing to the Word of God. And I said, exactly. It is the Word of God that is alive. It is powerful. It is able to change the human soul. And David is saying, I need help. You've got to help me here. And so help me by first of all cleansing me. And second of all, help me to hear what it is that you have to say. Let me hear the joy. Let me hear gladness again. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. Now, he says, look, I need a new heart. I do not need reformation. I need transformation. All right, there needs to be a complete overhaul here. We got to strip this deal down to nothing, and we've got to rebuild using all new stuff. Also, notice an interesting verse in verse 12. He says, he doesn't say, restore unto me my salvation. He says, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. The indication is, even though he's an adulterer, even though he's a murderer, even though he's a liar, he was still the Lord's child because he still had faith in God. The fact that he so rapidly turned to God in prayer is an indication that he had faith in God. So when we stumble, we don't need to pray, oh God, save me all over again. But because of our sin, we've been separated from God. We have no joy. There is no joy that's unspeakable and full of glory, because our sin is just bringing all kinds of guilt and condemnation upon us. And so he is saying, restore to me the joy of thy salvation. Then I will teach the transgressor thy ways, and the sinner shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For you desire not sacrifice, else I would give it. You delight not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Now, David is saying that God, when you work in my life, I'm going to do two things. Number one, I'm going to share with others. And number two, I'm going to be praising you. And that's how God wants us to respond, right? You remember that Paul, he told the Corinthians, he said, you know, the comfort that we have received from the Lord is the very same comfort that we give out to others. So as we go through these difficult seasons in our own life and these difficult, struggles, and God works and God delivers and God lifts us up, God then has an expectation. All right, now you go share. Go share what I have done in your life. Talk to people about how I delivered you. Give people your testimony. They can't argue about that. They can't debate that. It's your testimony. And then offer praise to me. Now he brings up this whole concept of brokenness, and he says in verse 18, do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem, and then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then shall they offer bullocks upon the altar. You see, David understood. You know, there comes a point where when you understand the reality of your sin, you know that religion isn't going to do anything for it. No amount of hymn singing and no amount of prayer meetings and no amount of you know, Bible studies is going to deal with the issue. I can't go through some sort of religious motions and expect God is going to work my life. God does not want religious activity in order that he might transform our life. God is simply looking for brokenness. And brokenness is simply what we have in David. David, he was confronted about his sin. David did not debate the issue with Nathan. He doesn't say, well, you know, I know this looks bad, Nate, but let me tell you some of the extenuating circumstances that were going on. There was none of that. David shut his mouth before the prophet. And that is always the true sign of brokenness. When a person has nothing else to say, you know that that is a person who is broken before God. And when there is brokenness on our part, God, I don't have anything to say. I have been formed in iniquity. There is something that is desperately wrong on the inside of me. I need the power of God to change my life if I'm ever to be different. Here I am, and I'm shutting up from here on out. And it is at that point that the door is now open for God to begin to move with his loving kindness and his great mercy. And all he's waiting for us to do is to shut our mouth and to be real with him and to allow him to work in the broken soil of our heart, that he might do an everlasting work, that when that work is done, we then might begin to teach others and to live a life of praise for the great things that he has done. So we need to be praying, God, bring brokenness into my heart that I might be able to witness your work.